Well, good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. As Sandy shared with you earlier, I am an engineering professor, so I thought that I would start our time with an engineering joke. Now, this is a joke by engineers, not about engineers. Okay, so we have an engineer, a mathematician, and a physicist all staying in a hotel. It's one of these big hotels with lots of conferences going on, so they're probably all attending different conferences. And unfortunately, a small fire breaks out. It's a fire that affects all three of their rooms. So in the middle of the night, the physicist wakes up and notices, the alarm goes off. He notices there's a fire in his room. So he runs over to his desk, gets out a pencil and some paper, and starts doing calculations. Looks at the fire, figures out what the heat of the fire is, exactly how much water is needed to put that fire out, looks around the room for different containers and how much each of those containers might hold, how many of those containers it would take to put the fire out, where the best place to stand would be, how much force is required, and then proceeds to immediately put the fire out exactly. All right. So about the same time, the engineer wakes up, looks around, notices the fire in his room, says, "Oh, fire, I got to do something." So grabs an envelope, does a couple of quick calculations, figures out approximately how much water is required, doubles it, grabs the bucket, fills the bucket up, tosses it out, puts the fire out. Maybe a little bit more water needed, but the job is done. At approximately the same time, the mathematician wakes up, notices the fire. Again, runs over to his desk, gets out a pencil and paper, begins doing calculations, calculates exactly how much fire is there, how much water will be required, what the force required from different points in the room, what the safety, how much burn they might get from different points in the room, and after a while, puts his pencil down triumphantly and states, "Aha, a solution exists," and promptly goes back to bed. Now, that's obviously a joke made up by engineers. We like to poke fun a little bit at mathematicians. But I tell you that joke not just to make fun of mathematicians or math majors, but because the crux of that joke is very much in line with the main point of the passage this morning, the passage that we're going to study. So if you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of James. James is a New Testament book. It's towards the very back of your Bible, after the Gospels, after all the letters of Paul, then right after the book of Hebrews. Now, if you haven't been with us for the last few weeks, we are on our third week in studying the book of James. And if you haven't heard the first two sermons on the book of James, I'd encourage you to go to the website and listen to those. But for our purposes, I will give you a brief summary of those two sermons. In the first sermon, we learned about the background of James. James is a book written by James. Now, that's not written to James. Some of the books of the Bible are titled according to who they're written to. This is titled according to who it was written by. So it was written by James to Jewish Christians who are scattered abroad, that is outside Palestine or outside Jerusalem. And the author, James, is most likely the James from the book of Acts, one of the leaders of the New Testament church, and the brother of our Lord. What we heard last week from Sandy was that the first part of chapter 1 focuses on trials. See, the first listeners or the first hearers of this letter were Jewish Christians who, as Sandy put it, were a hated minority within a hated minority. They weren't just Jews, but they were Christian Jews. Even the Jews didn't like Christian Jews. So they withstood many trials. Life could be very difficult for them. And James was addressing, in that first part of chapter 1, their trials. And he states that not only should they not be upset about these trials, but they should, in fact, consider them pure joy. Now, that, of course, would be counter to our natural reaction to trials. In fact, James says that they should consider them pure joy, and one might say, well, why would we consider them pure joy? And he goes on to say, because it's these trials that will test and refine your faith. They will make your faith real to you. As Sandy gave us the illustration last week, they are the workbench upon which a diamond in the rough is converted into a precious jewel. So today we're going to continue along those lines as we finish the first chapter of the book of James. So if you will, turn to chapter 1, verse starting in verse 19. And if you don't have your Bible with you, that's okay. We have it up here on the overhead. Just follow along as I read. James writes this. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of His Word. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, You are glorious. You are so big that we cannot possibly begin to fathom. And yet You have stooped to communicate with us. You have spoken to us through Your Word. Lord, I pray that You would speak to us this morning. Lord, we know Your Word is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is profitable for correction, for teaching, for reproof, for training in righteousness. Lord, I pray that You would use it in that way this morning. Lord, I pray that we would be hearers and doers. That we would hear You speaking to us and that it would impact our lives, that we would apply it. I pray that each one, Lord, would leave here improved in some way, made more like Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, so the section that we're studying this morning, the main theme that we're dealing with is that of application. James is saying we are not to be like the mathematician in our joke, who appreciates knowledge for knowledge's sake only, but we are to take that knowledge and put it to work. We are to apply what we know. The title of our sermon series is A Faith That Works, and I would title the sermon this morning as Applied Faith, because a faith that works is an applied one. So let's take a look at these verses in more detail. So we'll start with verses 19 and 20. Now, when you first read verses 19 and 20, they probably sound like a proverb. And in fact, many people call James the Proverbs of the New Testament, because a lot of the sayings or a lot of the verses sound a bit like proverbs. And this is one of those. But I would submit that there is a double intended meaning here. We'll get to the proverbial type meaning in just a moment. But let's remember what the situation was that the first hearers of this letter were in. Again, they were in distress. They were being persecuted. They were going through trials. Now, I submit to you, or I ask you this question. How do we respond to trials? I don't know about you, but typically my response is to get mad and to complain. Sometimes I get mad first, then complain. Sometimes I complain first, then get mad. So I may mix it up a little bit, but usually those two things are both there. And I suspect that these Jewish Christians were no different. And what James, I believe, is saying here is addressed to their complaining and their anger. He's saying, be quick to hear. We'll get back to that in just a moment. Slow to speak and slow to anger. Rather than responding to your trials with complaining and anger and bitterness, instead, he's saying, be quick to listen. Listen to what? Well, he goes on in verse 21 to say, listen to the word. Listen to God's word to you. Because our anger and our complaining will not achieve righteousness. But listening to the word of God, that is how God is going to transform us. That is how God is going to take these trials that we're going through and refine our faith and develop our faith. It's by listening to the Word of God. There is, of course, a more general meaning that James is also hinting at. And by stating this in a proverbial type way, he's stating a more general principle that when we're in any situation, we should be slow to speak, slow to anger, and quick to listen. Now, if you are a parent or a sibling or a child with parents or married, or in fact, if you have any human relationships whatsoever, you have probably been in a situation where there has been conflict, where there's been an argument or a disagreement. And again, I would say that the two things that trip us up the most in those situations are too much talking and anger. I've got a few verses listed up here. I'll just read one of them to you. Proverbs 10:19 says, "Where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise." Now, if you're married, I'm sure that hits home. I've many times been in a discussion, and before I could even think, words came out, and I thought, I knew I shouldn't have said that. Because a lot of times those misspoken words just escalate the situation. They'd only make things worse. We need to be quick to listen and slow to speak. Additionally, we want to be slow to get angry. In the book of Ephesians, Paul talks about anger and how anger leads to sin. So not only does anger not achieve the righteousness of God, but it actually leads to sin. And there's a part of that verse, 27, that I really like. It says, "Do not give the devil a foothold." Okay, I think that's the NASB version. But I've always appreciated that word picture. Because, you know, you go through your life and you feel like you're constantly fighting against sin. You're constantly trying to avoid sin. And you can just feel Satan pushing you a little bit. But when I start to get angry, when I start to lose my cool, that's when it's almost like I can feel the devil getting a foothold. Now all of a sudden he's got some leverage and he's pushing me. And now it's harder to resist. I'm getting pushed right into it. It's almost like, you know, they talk about a car crash, how it all happens in slow motion. Sometimes that's the way I feel. I can see myself getting angry, and just like a car crash, I can see myself. I'll say, don't say it. Oh, I said it. Because as my blood starts to boil and I start to get a little bit angry, I lose a little bit of the wisdom or the control that I ought to have. So we want to be slow to speak and slow to anger, because these things are only going to escalate any kind of conflict that we get into. Now let's turn to verse 21. So we want to be slow to speak and slow to anger. And instead, we're going to put aside the filthiness and the wickedness of our anger and our complaining. And instead, in humility, receive the word implanted. Now there's a great analogy here that James is picking up on from Jesus' parable of the soils. I always find it interesting how James uses parts of the Sermon on the Mount. So although we know from Scripture that James did not believe that Jesus was the Christ during Jesus' lifetime, it was only after the resurrection that he believed. But he must have been paying attention to a certain degree, because he knows a lot about Jesus' teachings. And there, we see a reference here, maybe an implicit reference. We don't have time to look into that, but I would encourage you to look at Matthew 13, the parable of the soils. So we are to put aside this filthiness and wickedness and instead receive the word implanted. Why? Because of its power. It has the power to save your soul. If it has the power to save your soul, certainly it has the power to help us through trials and temptations. I have a couple of verses written up here that I alluded to earlier, that the Bible talks about the Word of God being like a double-edged sword, sharper than any two-edged sword, and able to teach and to reprove and train us in righteousness. So we want to receive that Word because of the power that it has. Now let's move on to verses 22 through 25. So this is the main part of the message. It's the main crux of what James is trying to teach us in this passage. So we are not to just hear the word, okay? But he says we must be doers. We must apply it in our lives. And this is particularly true when we are going through trials. And James compares this to a person looking in the mirror. So just picture yourself. You get up in the morning, you look in the mirror, and you see your hair sticking up all over the place. You turn away from the mirror, you go about your business. You can't see your hair anymore. As far as you're concerned, it's combed. You're all set. You can just walk right out the door. Now, of course, you do that, and people start looking at you kind of strange. But that's just the way we are sometimes with the Word of God. You see, the Word of God is a spiritual mirror. And very often, as we hear the Word of God preached, or we're reading the Word of God, it will convict us. It will show us where there is sin in our lives. And too often, we close the Bible, or we walk out of the sermon, and we feel good. Oh, I've been convicted. Oh, that's right. Oh, that was a good sermon. Oh, that was a good passage I read. And then that's it. And we delude ourselves into thinking that we've actually done something. We've actually made a change in our lives when we have not. I'll give you another example that is it hits home to me. I'm a planner. I write out a schedule pretty diligently every semester. Every semester I mark out the classes that I'm teaching, all the lectures. I sit down and even break down hour by hour each day how I'm going to spend my time so I can get all the things done that I need to get done. And so when it comes to something like exercise, I feel like, oh, I'm out of shape, I need to get in shape. What's the first thing I do? Well, I make a plan. I'll sit down, say, okay, I need to run 3 days a week. I'll run on Mondays and Wednesdays and Thursdays. I can run after class on these days. I can run before work on these days. And plan it all out. And you feel so good for getting that plan done. You set it aside. You feel like you've actually done something. And sure enough, a week later, I haven't executed a thing on that plan. But I felt pretty good having put the plan together. So I think very often hearing the Word of God is the same way. We feel good that we were convicted by the sermon or the word that we read, and yet that just that little bit of gratification that we feel better about it, that's enough to overcome that conviction and we don't move on and actually apply it. And that's what we want to avoid. We want to be doers and not just hearers. So how can we do this? Sandy had challenged me about that earlier in the week. We were talking about this passage. He said, well, how do you do this? We have very busy lives. It's so easy to forget. How can we do this? So I have a small suggestion. First of all, you can't rely on Sunday mornings to be the only time you get the word. Right? If you do that, it's not going to work. You're going to forget before the next Sunday. Trust me. Often I'll forget before I get to the parking lot. So we have got to be in the word more than just on Sunday morning. It needs to be somewhat consistent. You need to get in the Word on a regular basis. Ideally, getting in the Word daily. Okay? Now, even with that, I have my daily devotion times in the morning. I'll still forget by noon what I was convicted of in the morning. And so, an idea came to me. I like to write and keep notes. I have a little notebook, and every morning when I study the Scriptures, I'll take notes. And what I would suggest is that when you study the Word, when you get into it, just get out a little notebook. You don't have to write copious notes and all the what this scholar said this, this scholar said that. No, no, no. Just, at the very least, say, how is God convicting me right now? How can this be applied in my life? Just write down one, two bullets, maybe three. Okay? And then keep that notebook with you. Lunchtime, got to eat lunch. We all have to eat lunch. Usually, get that notebook out and briefly review it. It'll take 3 minutes, if that. Maybe even 30 seconds just to read a couple of bullets. And remind yourself, how was God convicting me this morning? Well, then, 3 o'clock that afternoon, getting a cup of coffee, get your notebook out again. Spend 2 minutes. We're not talking about devoting hours and hours of our time. Just some consistency. Remind ourselves, what is it that God has been saying to me? Where is it that God is convicting me to change my behavior or my life? Okay, so move on to verse 26. So after James makes his main point about being hearers, about being doers and not just hearers of the word, he gives us a couple of examples. A couple of examples that can strike a little too close to home, I think. The first one is controlling your tongue. He says, so you think you're religious. You call yourself a Christian, okay? Do you bridle your tongue? Do you complain? Do you gossip? Do you say bad things about other people? If you do this, you're deceiving yourself and your religion is worthless. The words are powerful. Psalm 66:17 says, I cried to him with my mouth and he was extolled with my tongue. And yet on the other hand, in Psalm 10:7 says his mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. And in Proverbs 12:18, he recognizes both sides of this. It says, there is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. See, our words can be very powerful. They can lift up and encourage, and they can bring down and destroy. James is telling us that we need to bridle our tongues. We need to control it. And he will speak more on that in chapter 3, so I'm sure you'll be hearing more of that in future sermons. So I won't spend too much time on that. And now moving on to verse 27. He says again, okay, applying the word is what's important here. He says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God is comprised of two things. Now what are these two things? First, to visit orphans and their widows, orphans and widows in their distress. And second, to keep oneself unstained by the world. Okay, so what is he saying? That there are two pieces to our faith. There is love for others, right? Especially love for those who are the most vulnerable. That we should be reaching out to those in need, the orphans, the widows. Second, the other half of our faith is personal holiness. That it's not just about doing good deeds for others. It's also about our personal lives and remaining unstained by the world. See, too often in our walk, our churches, and when I say our churches, I don't mean we can't point fingers at churches. Churches are made up of people, and we are the people that are in those churches. So we have to remember when we talk about churches that we're talking about ourselves, really. Too often, churches err on one side or the other. You see churches that are very strong on reaching out to the community. It's very strong at taking care of the needy, but they kind of brush the personal holiness stuff aside. On the other hand, you see many churches that are very strong on personal holiness, very strong about discipling, but they neglect the people around us. They neglect the orphans and the widows. And James is saying that we need both of those pieces. Both of those pieces are part of a true faith. And I just want to point out that when we talk about reaching out to those in need around us, there are many opportunities. Many opportunities. We don't live in a big inner city or a big city with a troubled inner city, but there are still needs around us. And we actually have several deacons as part of the body that are dedicated to facilitating getting people in touch with and helping people in need, both within the body and needs outside the body. And I'd encourage you, if you're interested in doing that, to get in touch with one of our deacons. I believe the deacons that have that particular responsibility right now are Pat Hilt, Vern Simpson, Becky Coons, Lauren and Becky Reese. I believe those are the deacons that are in charge of needs. And again, that's dealing with needs both in the body and outside the body. So I'd encourage you to get a hold of them if you're interested in that. Okay, I'll close our time with one last example. As Sandy mentioned when he was introducing me earlier, he said, I am a soccer coach. I've been coaching soccer for about 7 years now. Now, I did not grow up playing soccer. Like many soccer dads, I grew up thinking that soccer was something that other countries played because they never heard of baseball, basketball, and football. That if someone would just enlighten them and let them know there are other sports out there, they wouldn't be playing soccer. So, but lo and behold, as my kids grew, it turns out that my kids love soccer. And I have 6 kids, 4 of them now are playing soccer. So, like a good dad, since my kids love soccer, I decided to get interested in soccer, and I started coaching soccer. And I studied lots of books and watched lots of videos and learned how to teach all the different techniques and the tactics and found out what a striker was and a fullback and a halfback and all these things. And after about 2 years of coaching, I thought, well, you know, I've got a little bit of athletic ability left in this body. Maybe I should go out and play. So I put a team together, actually a BCF team, which, by the way, any good soccer players out there, we could use some good soccer players. We have a BCF team. So I put together a team from BCF and joined the local soccer league. Now, the first time I go out there to play soccer, I must have made every single mistake that I've coached even my kindergartners not to do. I was toeing the ball, kicking it in front of our own goal, stabbing at the ball, falling over. And I just made a fool of myself. I thought, well, why is this? Well, turns out that just because you know something about soccer doesn't make you a soccer player. Well, the Christian walk is like that. Knowing about Christianity, knowing about Jesus, is not the same as being a Christian. It's not the same as following Christ. Our faith must be applied. It cannot just be head knowledge. So I would encourage you today just to examine your own life. I know in preparing for this sermon, it has really made me look at a lot of areas in my own life where God has been saying, you need to change this, you need to change this. And I said, yeah, I know, but have not. So I would just encourage you to look and say, where is God encouraging me to make a change? And apply that faith. All right, let us close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray for each one here. I pray that you would speak to us, Lord, that you would show us and convict us where you would have us change our lives. And Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, give us the conviction to apply our faith and to become more like your Son, to be made into his image. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.